Let me just pray and ask for God's help as we come to look at his word together. Father, thank you so much for speaking to us through your word and revealing yourself to us. And thank you for giving us the word. Thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us now to understand how central Jesus is to our understanding of everything. And I just pray you'd help me now to be faithful with your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So 3 weeks ago now, we started our Sermon on the Mount series. In the first 2 weeks, we studied the Beatitudes and saw the blessed character traits of the member of the kingdom of God. The purpose of these Beatitudes to make us stop and examine ourselves to see if these character traits describe us. Last week, then, we looked at the metaphors that follow the Beatitudes in chapter 5, 13 through 16, where Jesus reinforces his kingdom people's identity and calls them into a living out of the kingdom life, a living distinctively of salt and light in the world. But everything we've seen so far serves as introduction to this great sermon, setting up themes and trajectories that will continue, not just through the sermon, but in fact, right through Matthew's gospel as a whole. Now, as we come to 5 verse 17 through 20, we come to the first part of the main body of the sermon, which runs from here, chapter 5, verse 17, through to chapter 7, verse 12. And the reason I give that as the main body is we see that this main body is nicely demarcated with this phrase, the law and the prophets. Notice in 5:17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And again in 7:12, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. And any time we see bookending like this, we can be ready to expect that the matter in between is relating to what's in the bookends. So this main body of the Sermon on the Mount is bringing us into a full understanding of how now as Christians we relate to everything that was written in the law and the prophets. That is a summary term for all of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is about to say, you'll notice, from chapter 5, verse 21 and following, he's about to say six times something to this effect. You have heard that it was said, and then he gives some kind of understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, the law. But now I say to you, and he goes on to unpack that law. And as Jesus would have been teaching like this, saying, you've heard what it was said, but now I say, at the forefront of a largely Jewish audience's mind would have been this question. What is this teacher doing with the Old Testament? What's he doing with the law and the prophets? It's as if he's saying, you've heard that it was said, but now I say to you, this is a new teaching and with authority. But what now are we to make of the Old Testament scriptures? If he's saying, you've heard that it was said, but now I say to you, how do we understand the Old Testament scriptures? And what we have in these four verses from 17 through to 20 is Jesus turning to answer this question head on in a kind of preemptive correction to those who would accuse him of doing away with everything that was written in the law and the prophets. Jesus answers and says, not at all. But before we get into this, I just want to think how this section can help us as Christians here today. You see, in short, in this little section, we have Jesus teaching us as Christians in the New Covenant age what we are to do with the Old Testament. A right understanding of these four verses in the Sermon on the Mount is so relevant and important for us as Christians to have a full and proper understanding of our Bibles. If you've ever been reading the Old Testament, certain sections, certain parts of it, and you've been wondering, what am I to make of this as a Christian? Does this apply to me? Does it not? These four verses are given to help us answer some of these difficult questions. So they are so relevant for us. If we want to have a full and right understanding of our Bibles, we need to really think carefully about what Jesus is saying in these verses, how the significance of his coming has impacted what we do with the Old Testament scriptures. And chapter 5, 17 to 20 comes to us in two clear parts. First, we have Christ and his relationship to the law in verses 17 and 18. And then we have the Christian and their relationship to the law in verses 19 and 20. So we're going to proceed with that as our structure as we look at this text. So first, Christ and his relationship to the law. Verse 17, Jesus opens by stating clearly, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Notice straight away, Jesus challenges a wrong thinking about the Old Testament. A thinking that says, well, now with this teaching, I guess he's just saying we can do away with the Old Testament. And Jesus, in a sense, responds and says, abolish the law and the prophets, abolish the Old Testament scriptures? No way! I've come to fulfill them. And so much here is contained in this word, fulfill. It is such a loaded word here. I have come to fulfill them. We need to reflect a little on what Jesus meant. The word literally means to make full or to bring fullness to something. And what Jesus is meaning here when he says, I've come to fulfill the scriptures, it's so multifaceted that we can really only scratch the surface here in this sermon this evening. But what I want to do is just reflect on four ways that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. As I said, in this we're still just scratching the surface, but four ways now that Jesus fulfills the scriptures. Number one, Jesus fulfills the various predictive prophecies made in the Old Testament. Think of all the things that the prophets said about the coming one, the Messiah. Instead of giving a big survey, let's just focus in on one prophet, Isaiah, because that's what Julian's preaching through in the mornings. Isaiah said that the Messiah, the one who was coming, would be born of a virgin called Emmanuel, would minister in Galilee, would teach parables, would be called a Nazarene, would not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. He would be numbered among the transgressors. This one to come would suffer, die, satisfying God's wrath. He would be vindicated in the end. We could go on to say Micah said how he would be born in Bethlehem. Zechariah said how he would ride in as a king on a donkey. The Psalms, how he would be pierced. He would be surrounded by evil men. He would have his clothes divided up and people would be casting lots for them. Jesus fulfills all the predictive prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Number two, Jesus fulfills in some way even the Old Testament history of Israel itself. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew's already given us an example of this. We read of Jesus' period of preservation as a baby in Egypt. Remember when his father, Joseph, took him down into Egypt to protect him from Herod? And what we read in Matthew 2:15 is, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So here, this baby Jesus is being, his time in Egypt, his preservation in Egypt is being parallel to the preservation of God's people in the Old Testament in Egypt. And somehow here, Matthew's taking that historical moment in the history of the people of God in the Old Testament, and he's saying this in some way parallels the Son, Jesus. So in some way, all of redemptive history, the history of Israel, is being fulfilled in some fuller way in the coming of Christ. Number three, Jesus fulfills all the types and shadows that are given in the Old Testament laws and institutions. There are so many things we could consider here. As the tabernacle and temple were the meeting place between God and man in the Old Testament, so Jesus is the true meeting place between God and man in the New Testament. He isn't just the true tabernacle, he's the true great high priest who makes intercession for his people. He's not just the priest, he's the sacrifice as well, the sacrificial lamb. He is the blood that was slain so that his people could be safe when judgment was coming. He's not just the scapegoat who carries the sin away into a distant place. He's the sacrificial goat who dies in the place of his people. All these types and trajectories being set up in the Old Testament, as the author to the Hebrews called them, shadows. All shadowy arrows pointing to the one who is going to come and be the fulfillment of them all. Number four, Jesus fulfills the whole of the moral law. And he does this in two ways, so kind of two sub-points here under point four. First, he kept the whole law of God perfectly. Now, this will become very significant for a proper understanding of verse 20 when we come to that, but I want to focus now on the second way Jesus fulfills the law specifically. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 12 through 15, we read these words. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Notice here we read that all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. The law has some kind of prophetic function. Just as the prophets, the history, the various types and shadows of the Old Testament were signposts pointing forward to something greater in Christ, the whole moral law, including that summed up in the Ten Commandments, was a signpost all pointing to someone who was going to bring a fuller understanding of that law, one who would bring us into the heart of that law. So the whole law, all the prophets, all the Old Testament scriptures, in a predictive sense, in a historical sense, in a type and shadowy sense, in a legal sense, all of it points forward to Christ. So just one example of the moral law being fulfilled by Christ to help you catch what I mean there. We see it very much in what Jesus proceeds to do in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 21, Jesus addresses the issue of murder that was so clearly laid out in the Ten Commandments. But Jesus brings us deeper into the heart of that. This command, do not murder, was like a little seed that contained so much significance, but it was going to be seen as being much fuller and deeper. We would go right into the heart of it as the one who towers over the law in the New Testament unpacks the fullness of it. The law itself was like an arrow pointing forward prophetically to Jesus. And what we have in the rest of chapter 5 is Jesus just showing examples of how this works out in practice, giving us patterns for how we are to understand the law in light of his coming. So we read in the Old Testament of a greater righteousness that would come with the coming of Christ. Romans 3:21 summarizes really nicely. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. The law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, was their standing testimony to the greater righteousness, the surpassing righteousness that would come in the coming of Christ. And so Jesus could say in John 5:39, these are the scriptures that testify about me. And then he said, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I wonder, is there someone here this evening? And that could apply to you. All of Scripture pointing to Christ, the one who gives life. And perhaps you've heard it a number of times, and yet Jesus would say, you're refusing to come to me to have life. And maybe this evening is the night where you could know life from Christ. Now, just to step back for a moment and to apply this to us. For us who are Christians, who are reading the Old Testament Scriptures, all of this signifies and points to the need for a Christ-centered reading of the Old Testament. We read our Old Testament scriptures seeking to understand how all roads ultimately lead to Christ. We could sharpen it a little bit from saying a Christ-centered reading to maybe a Christ-focused, or a Christ-orientated, or a Christ-directed reading. We don't just pull Jesus into every single text and empty it of its meaning in the Old Testament and just say, well, it's all about Jesus. We look for the meaning that's there, yes, and then we step back and see how that little conduit takes us into the greater river of redemptive history and how the whole thing just leads us in every avenue, ultimately, to Christ. That's how we read our Old Testaments, in the history, in everything. I was reading through an obscure part of Ezekiel and judgment this week in my Bible, and I was just thinking and trying to apply this. It was just all about judgment on a people called the people from Tyre. And I just stepped back and I thought, wow, a judgment in space and time that was coming on a particular culture. That just speaks to me of a greater judgment that is going to come. But how Christ has come so that we don't have to fear this great judgment. All temporal judgments, all temporal acts of the judgment of God in space and time are little types of a greater judgment that will come, and they are signposts themselves to the refuge there is in Christ. We read, we step back, we strive to understand how all of this leads us ultimately to Jesus. But if we're to hear Jesus here in verse 17 and say, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, someone might then come and say, well, okay, if he's fulfilled them fully, then we can do away with them. We could just rip out our Old Testament from the Bible. But you see, it's verse 18 now that tells us this is not the right way to think about Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus says in verse 18, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now that little word for at the start here is very important because it shows us the connection between verse 17 and verse 18. Jesus is saying, of course I've not come to abolish the Old Testament scriptures. For until heaven and earth pass away, not one dot, not the least stroke of a pen is going to disappear from the law until everything's accomplished. It would be foolish to think I'm going to abolish the law. The law stands written until heaven and earth disappear, until Christ comes. And the best way to understand this verse is to focus on the two occurrences of that little word, until. Until heaven and earth pass away, speaking of the second coming of Christ. Until then, not one dot or the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law. And the next until says, until everything is accomplished. So Jesus is saying, I have fulfilled the law completely. I haven't come to abolish it, for the whole thing stands written forever until the end of time. But now what he's saying, and notice it subtly here, but we're going to see it more clearly now in 19 and 20, he's saying the relevance and applicability of those Old Testament scriptures continue. They stand written. So what we're to think of here is how the Old Testament scriptures are brought into their fullest meaning by Jesus. And they are still relevant and applicable to believers in the new covenant in a transformed by Jesus kind of way. Augustine made a helpful distinction here between law as it is binding on us and law as it stands as a testimony. The Old Testament now stands as this testimony to Christ. And we practice it and live it now as Christians only with relation to Christ, the one who has fulfilled it all. Now this leads us into the second part of this text, Christians and their relationship to the law, verse 19 into 20. And what I want to do is unpack what I've started just saying there in that the end of that last point. So Jesus goes on to say, therefore, and he's connecting this all up clearly, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It is clear as crystal here that Jesus expects all his followers to obey all of the Old Testament scriptures. But the key phrase to understanding how we are to obey is found in the two words, these commands. What he means when he says these commands is he's speaking of the law now as it has been fulfilled by him, interpreted rightly by him, the commands that he's about to go on and give us through the rest of the sermon. Let me give an illustration just to help explain what this means. I remember in physics when I was probably about 11 or 12. I remember in physics doing this simple experiment where you would have a beam of white light hitting a little lens-like prism. And the whole idea here was to show how when white light hits a prism, it sort of changes direction. Now, for anyone who knows the science here, forgive me, okay? This is general. It hits the prism, and it's refracted. It sort of changes direction a little bit as wavelength is affected by the prism or something like that. So it hits here. It's transformed so that you get a sort of spectrum, a rainbow. You see, not every law is impacted in the same way. The law hits the lens that is Jesus. But not just one strand. All of the law and its different strands, its predictive prophecy, its moral precepts, its doctrinal teaching, it all hits the lens of Christ and it bursts into color on the other side of Christ's coming. Through the work and the accomplishments of Christ, it just bursts out into color. And we understand the fulfillment in different ways. So we look at a ceremony like the Passover, for example. And we see, yes, it continues to some extent, but a different way. Now we practice the Lord's Supper, and we remember Christ. And we see how our lives in the New Covenant are connected, vitally connected, to what we have in the Old Testament. We have one Bible. Douglas Moo has explained this very helpfully. The continuing validity of the law is to be understood in light of its fulfillment. In all its details, the Old Testament scripture remains authoritative, but the manner in which we are to relate to and understand its provisions is now determined by the one who fulfilled it. Or if you want to hear that said in another way, as Ian Hamilton, the Presbyterian minister across the way, has said, we no longer receive the law from the hand of Moses, we receive it from the hand of Christ. Isn't that such a helpful way to think of how we receive the law as Christians? Not from the hand of Moses, but from the hand of Christ. So we say, no part of the Old Testament law applies directly to the Christian in the same way it applied directly to the people of God in the Old Covenant. The Old Testament law only applies to us as we receive it through Christ and his fulfillment of it. Yet the whole thing stands written. I think that's how we should think of this. That's why that writing language is used. The jot, the tittle, as the King James Version put it. The dot, the least stroke of the pen. It all stands written as this testimony that will never pass away. It's instructive. It helps us understand Christ in so many levels. It guides us as we understand it with relation to Christ. And a helpful new name for this transformed by Christ law that we are to obey as Christians is given to us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21. I find this such a helpful little expression used by the Apostle Paul to help us to understand how we're to live out and practice this transformed by Christ law. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, or the law of Christ, as the ESV renders that. The law of Christ. Christ's law. That's a nice title to give us an understanding of the law we are to live out as Christians in the New Covenant. The whole of Old Testament scriptures as fulfilled and unpacked by Christ. Christ's law is what we are to live. And that is what Jesus is referring to in verse 19. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches, and note that, practices and teaches, they will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus Christ tars over the law time and time again in the New Testament. Just think of what he says to the Pharisees a number of times. Think of what he says in Matthew 12, 6 and 8. Now something greater than the temples here. I am Lord. The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. Christ tars, stands as a giant over the law. And as Christians, we are called to obey Christ's law. Jesus summarized it in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what does he say then? All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Verse 19 here in Matthew 5 tells us that in no uncertain terms, we as followers of Jesus are to take obedience to the law of Christ very seriously. And this is so needed. It's so needed for us to hear this because I don't know if you've noticed, we're in a culture that stresses rights so much more than duties. Human rights, it's my right to do this, it's my right to do this, it's my right. We hear that so much more than it is my duty to do this or be this. And in a culture like this, it would be so easy for us as Christians to absorb this kind of thinking. I'm saved by grace through faith and not by works. Don't talk to me about what I should or shouldn't do. I'm free. We might not articulate it like that, but we can begin to get presumptuous about how we are called to obey the law as Christians, the law of Christ. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith. But that faith works itself out in works of obedience to the law of Christ. So if you want to be considered great in the kingdom of heaven, that is mature, respected, a spiritual giant in the best sense of that term, we will strive to understand and live out the law of Christ in our lives. We're going to look so carefully over the next weeks at each of these six sections that we're going to walk through to see what Jesus is doing in unpacking the Old Testament to bring us into the heart of the law. And we're going to look at it and ask ourselves, am I living this? Am I obeying this? How am I doing in relation to this? Could it be that you would look at my life and line it up against this and say, that person is great in the kingdom of heaven because they are obeying these commands? Or could our casualness and playing fast and loose with the law lead us to a point where we're being classed as least in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus does continue after this to unpack in concrete, practical ways how this plays out in the rest of our lives. I don't think it's an exhaustive list, what he gives now in the rest of the chapter. I think it's setting up a pattern that helps us to understand how we're to get to the heart of all the Old Testament precepts and laws. Helps us to read the Ten Commandments, murder, adultery, Sabbath, all transformed through Christ. But now Jesus continues to close this little section in verse 20. And with this, I want to bring this to our focus then as we conclude as well. Verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are two layers in the final verse of this section. First, Jesus is openly criticizing the Pharisaic view, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, their view of the law that totally misunderstood the law. The Pharisees made so much of the law, but they twisted the law in different subtle ways, turning it into a kind of formal and external code of rules and regulations. He sort of turned the whole faith into this list of external rules and regulations. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. In a way that can be disconnected from the heart. I don't know where you're at this evening, but I wonder, do you do that? Do you sometimes just get into such a rhythm in your Christian life that you turn this whole thing into some kind of tick boxing of little righteous legalistic things to do so that you can feel better about yourself? I'm not going to concentrate on that now because that's what we're going to look at in the weeks going forward from here. But Jesus is saying, is critiquing the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and saying, your righteousness has got to exceed what they're doing if you want to see the kingdom. That's one layer. But second, Jesus, in a sense, is saying, I am bringing a whole new age where the law will be written, will be understood and practiced in a written on the heart kind of way. We had that text read earlier from Jeremiah 31 that speaks of a new age, a new covenant, where the law would be obeyed in a written on the heart way. The heart of the law will be written on the heart. And we will be given in that new covenant what we need to be able to live out that great righteousness. But notice, more importantly, Jesus does not state how this surpassing righteousness is achieved. He just says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And if we think about this and think of how detailed and the ways the Pharisees kept the laws, the way their legalistic observance of the law and righteousness was practiced, and Jesus says, calls for this higher righteousness when I in my heart work through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, time and time again, I'm pushed back to the first beatitude and this understanding of how poor I am in my own righteousness. And how I need a greater righteousness to be given to me. Something that is a surpassing righteousness. Does this not, this surpassing righteousness, bring us to the heart of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, who listed all of his Pharisaic credentials and then said, all of this is rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of what I've gained in Christ. You see, Paul had gained in Christ a surpassing righteousness. He knows that the righteous requirements of the law had been fully met for him by Christ. And so he says, "Oh, that I may know Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in him." And this hope of surpassing righteousness is found in Christ alone. He is the basis and source of the surpassing righteousness that all the Old Testament pointed to. He brings us the righteousness that we can't live out ourselves. But then he continually transforms us to help us to live out that righteousness so that we can be more like what we actually are in him in our lives. So we see in these four little verses, Jesus places himself at the center of God's purposes for the whole world. Everything is rightly understood in relationship with him. The only hope of true righteousness is found in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And now I want to turn this to each of us and simply ask this question: are you rightly relating to Jesus Christ? Is he at the center of your world and your life? Are you consumed with Christ? As you read the Old Testament, are you searching for how each text ultimately leads you to Christ? And have you ever experienced something of that burning heart as you see how it all centers on him? Perhaps things and Christ has got a little off-center for you this evening. I just want to close by encouraging you to put Christ at the center of all you are this evening. May he be the lens in front of you as you're reading your Bible. May you understand your righteousness as it relates to him and your subsequent righteousness as you obey the law of Christ with relation to him. And put all your hope in him. Let's pray together. Father, in many ways, there's been a lot to understand here. I pray that you would continue to give us understanding so that we as Christians can relate rightly to our Bibles and to Christ, that we would know that if we want any real surpassing righteousness, we need to relate rightly to Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that your law stands written and continues as fulfilled in Christ, and it will do so until all is accomplished. So in many ways now, the righteous requirements of the law are being fully met in us as we are in Christ, as we strive to live out the heart of the law. This whole thing standing as a testimony, marking your church out as a distinctive people. So, Lord, we are sorry for all the ways that we've fallen short. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit who will move us to obey your law in the new covenant. Help us, Lord, to understand as we go forward over the next weeks, to understand your word and how it brings to bear so much on our lives, but to see the demands, but also to see the promises and the hope that is there for us in Christ. Amen.